John's first epistle, the third chapter, and we will read at verse 5, or perhaps verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as God is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we know the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in sincerity. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us not, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word tonight. I want first of all to draw your attention to the fifth verse, the verse where we started to read, and it says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." I think that one of the things that is brought before us in this verse is the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe in the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll better have a talk after this meeting is over. Because one of the great fundamentals, I believe, is the affirmation of the sinless character. character and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice that the last phrase of this verse says, "And in him is no sin." In him is no sin. Now, that's the words of John, written by divine inspiration. In him was no sin. It is wonderful, and I want to draw your attention to the testimony of John, of Peter, and of Paul relative to this very fundamental truth of the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus. Peter, in the second chapter and the 22nd verse, says that he did no sin. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, said that he knew no sin. And John, in the verse that we have read, said, "In him is no sin." Now, I'm indebted to our brother, Mr. Pontius, this morning for drawing my attention to a very important fact. It was John who said, "In him was no sin," and John was the man who was more intimate with the Lord than any of the other disciples. He leaned on Jesus' breast. He was the disciples whom Jesus loved in a peculiar way. And John was very intimate with the Savior. And he knew him through and through. And by divine inspiration, he says that in him is no sin. Oh, John knew it. In him was no sin. And Peter, he is the active disciple. He is the impetuous disciple. He is the man of action. And referring to our Lord, he said he did no sin. And there was Paul, the intellectual. And he said that he knew no sin. Beautiful thoughts indeed. Wonderful attestation to the fact of the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why am I stressing this tonight? Because there are countless thousands who profess to be Christians who do not believe in the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They tell us that our Lord Jesus was allowed to go into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan to see if he would fall. And although he didn't fall, he was capable of falling and succumbing to the temptations of the devil. Nothing is further from the truth. I believe that God allowed his Son to go into the temptations on that memorable occasion to prove once and for all that Christ was sinless and that he was impervious to the temptations of the devil. And I believe that was the reason why he allowed his Son to go into that wilderness. And he has proved beyond all shadow of a doubt that he is sinless. In him was no sin. He was sinless, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Thank God for such a pure and holy and wonderful Savior. I was rather interested the other week while looking into the coming or the falling of the manna upon the earth. Now, the manna, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. The manna was white. but it was pure, it was fit for eating. Now, if the manna had fallen upon the sand of the desert, it would have been contaminated, wouldn't it? But we are told, and how beautiful this is, that the manna rested on the dew. And it never touched the earth. It was not contaminated nor defiled. And how wonderful a picture is this of our Lord Jesus. In the world, but not of it. Not defiled. And praise God again for a holy and spotless Savior. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now you'll notice the connection here. I've been trying to impress upon you the character, the sinless character of our Lord Jesus, and we believe that our Lord Jesus was not only the Son of God, but he was God incarnate. Now says John, anyone who is born of God doth not commit sin. And someone says, now Mr. Snedden, just a few nights ago you were telling us if any man sin, back in chapter 2, verse 1. How come that there are these so-called discrepancies in the scripture? There are no discrepancies. Verse 9 says that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, if you want to make that more sure and more certain, look back at verse 6, where it says that whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, you remember I told you that I did not believe in sinless perfection, but I also believed that it would be possible to live a life of perfection if we could continually abide in Christ. But that's just the fact where we're defeated, isn't it? Because we do not continually abide in Christ. Now John says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now the schools of thought relative to this very controversial scripture are these. One has said that whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin or doth not live a life of sin. And of course that's very sound. If a person professes to be saved and born again and be a child of God, and he still hangs on to the sins of his former life, we have every right to question that person's salvation if he continues to go on. Now, please don't think I'm being hard or harsh. I think I'm only telling you what God has revealed to us in his scriptures. When some of you were growing up, and when some of you were saved, it was the usual thing, when a person was saved, that he was saved and he was consecrated in one act. Now what I mean by that is this, that this person who accepted Christ as his personal Savior, he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Absolutely. Out and in and through and through. It was a marvel to behold. But you know, days have changed. And while we still see this phenomena taking place, there is another way people get saved. But it takes them a little while and takes them longer to realize that they have to drop off the things of the flesh. And sometimes you'll almost despair of their salvation. But thank God that after a period of time, you can see that they are progressing in the things of the Lord, and they are dropping the evil habits and the sinful habits of the old life one at a time. And the new thing that emerges after a period of months and sometimes a period of years is beautiful to behold. But if a person says, I'm born again, and continues to go on and on and on in sin and dies in that fashion, we have every reason to doubt their salvation. And so you see the interpretation that one school of thought puts onto this verse is very correct. That he that is born of God doth not continue to live in sin. But then we have the other school of thought, and there's a lot of credence to this side of the question too. They say that what is being referred to here by John is the new nature that has been given to us at our conversion by God. And, says John, if we sin, and it is possible for a Christian to sin, and we all know that, but it is not the new nature that sins. It is not that part that is within us that God has put there that sins. It is the old nature that sins. And there you have the two schools of thought. Now, which is correct? Would it be possible for the two schools of thought to be correct? I think it's possible. And I'm inclined to believe that myself. A Christian who is a true born again believer, he cannot continue to live in sin. Now it's possible for a Christian to backslide, and it's possible for a Christian to remain in sin for X number of days, weeks, months, or years, and then to be recovered and restored to the Lord. Thank God for that. But if that man or woman goes on, then we have to question his salvation. And if our Lord Jesus is sinless, and if God is holy and pure and sinless, that which he puts into you and me at conversion, which is part of himself, that part cannot sin. We all know that we've got two natures. We've got our Adamic nature, and we've got the new nature that has been put in us at conversion by God. Some of the young converts down at Bethany say, I never had more trouble in my life since I've been converted. And that's to be expected. Because prior to their conversion, they only had one nature. And they went along merrily on their way. But whenever the new nature came in, then the conflict began. And this conflict that has begun within us will continue to be in us until we are either liberated in the body, or the Lord comes and translates his church into his presence, and then Amalek will be absolutely and entirely defeated. Now, I think that John gives a reason why that part within us that is of God does not sin? I think the verse explains it itself. It says, "For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Now, what is this seed? There are some who think that the seed is the new nature that God has given to us. There are others who think that it is the incorruptible word of God. And there are still others who believe that it is the Holy Spirit, the seed that God has implanted and given to us. You know, I'm going to be kind, and I'm going to say that I believe that all three are involved in the principle of the seed. The word of God. We're born of incorruptible seed. We have been given that new nature by faith in Christ Jesus. And God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And he has sealed us until the day of redemption. He will never, never let us go. And because we have his seed in him, it is impossible for a believer, for that part of the believer, to sin. Now, we have been given these things. We have been given this seed, or these seeds, if you care, from God. Now, what does he expect from us? If you plant a seed, you expect something. Now, I believe that John, in his gospel, shows us what God expects from these lives of ours. In John 3:6, we are told that we are born of the Spirit. We have become children of God through the Spirit of God. That would be the indwelling of the Spirit. In chapter 4:14, the Lord said to the woman at the well, "If you had asked of me, I would have given you a drink of living water, and that water would have been in you a well of living water springing up into everlasting life." And that would be the infilling of the Spirit. And in John chapter 7, the last day of the feast, our Lord Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And once you drink, out of your life will flow rivers of living water. And that is the outflowing of the Spirit. Perhaps everyone in the chapel tonight has had the indwelling of the Spirit, the new birth. How many of us here tonight are experiencing the infilling of the Spirit? And how many of us here tonight know anything of the outflowing of the Spirit? Now the Lord says, or the Lord did not say that it would be a stream that would flow out, nor a rivulet, nor even a river. He said it would be rivers of water that would flow out from a sanctified and consecrated heart. May our hearts correspond to what God expects therefrom. Verse 10. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. This is the characteristic of an unconverted man. Verse 9 would be the characteristics of a converted man. And then, in verse 11, John seems to revert back to a subject that he has dropped in the second chapter. And he says, "For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." We should love one another. Isn't it wonderful how this subject comes up again and again in our study of this epistle? That we should love one another. Verse 12. In verse 11, we are loving one another. In verse 12, we have a contrast. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And here is the reason why Cain slew his brother. Because his works were evil. He was of his father the devil. He was of the wicked one. And his brother's works were righteous. Because his father surely was God. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you, in the same way that Cain hated Abel. Marvel not if the world hate you. Why? For the same reason that Cain hated Abel. Their works are evil. Yours are righteous, and the world will hate you. And don't be surprised at this, says John, because they hated the Lord Jesus, and the master is not greater than his servant, and the servant is not greater than the master. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If someone were to come to me tonight and ask me, how do you know, or give me one of the reasons why you know that you are saved, Mr. Smith? And I would quote verse 14. I have passed from death unto life because I love the brethren. There was once upon a time when I did not love the brethren. And that's brethren with a small b. There was a time when we had just had no room in our lives for Christians. But there's been a change. There's been a transformation. Our attitude has changed altogether. Those that we hated, we now love, thank God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. And the things that we used to hate are the things that we now love. Verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, hatred is a terrible thing. One has said that hatred is murder in embryo form. Hatred is the motive. Murder is the act. Now, who is the man who is hating here? Is he a believer or is he an unbeliever? I think we've got to look to the scriptures to find this out. John says, "And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life." Now what does that mean? It simply means that the man who is hating, that John is referring to here, is an unconverted man. He's an unregenerate man. He has not eternal life. Now some people have gone as far as to say that this refers to a murderer, one who takes another's life, that there's no salvation for him. But that's not what the text teaches. That's taking a text out of its context and making the pretext. Because it has come to our notice that even those who have taken another person's life, before they have paid for it with their own, they have come to terms with the Lord Jesus and with God and have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. But this man that is referred to here is an unconverted man. And he's a hater. No murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now there could be a man or a woman who could be a professing Christian and who could be living like a Christian and acting like a Christian and attending church like a Christian, and he could hate or she could hate because they are a professor and not a possessor. And I think that the man that is referred to here is an unconverted man. Verse 16. Hereby we know the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In contrast to the murderer of verse 15 and to Cain the murderer of verse 12, John gives us the highest expression of love. He says that our Lord Jesus, he laid down his life for us. And why did he say that? He gave it as an example to us. He says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh, what a high standard and what a demanding thing is the love of God. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Asks John. Our love has to be practical. Our love has to be sacrificial. If we have plenty and our brother and sister is really in dire need, it is not only our duty, but it is our privilege to minister to the needs of those who are in want. And John says that if we don't do so, then the love of God does not dwell in us. There's the standard. What is the example? I think of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the Son of Man may become the sons of God. Our love, verse 18, has not to be in theory, but it has to be practical. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In deed and sincerity. If you have time tonight before you go to sleep, read in the Epistle to James chapter 2 verses 14 to 16 and you will see there the urgent demand upon each one of us relative to the needs of our brethren. And what a reward will be held in store for those who obey this commandment. The Lord Jesus said that a cup of cold water given in my name shall not lose its reward. Verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, if we were just to read the first part of this verse, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, perhaps we would get the wrong idea of the meaning of this verse. Because most of us know in here that this is not so. We ask many things of the Lord, and we're thankful to him that he does not answer our prayer, because we have asked things that would not be for our good, nor for the glory of God. And God says that there are conditions that must be met. They are these. We must keep his commandments, verse 22. We must believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 23. And we must love one another, verse 23. If God is going to listen to our prayers and answer our prayers, we must fulfill the conditions. And a man who is keeping, or a sister who is keeping the Lord's commandments, and who is believing fully in the name of the Lord Jesus, and who is loving their brother and sister, is a man who is living intimately close to the Lord Jesus, and he knows his will, and therefore when he prays, the Holy Spirit will direct him to pray in the will of God and in the will of Christ. And every prayer that we ask in his name and according to his will be answered. Verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. And he that keepeth his commandments, that is God's commandments, dwelleth in God. And God in him. I think this is a very important truth and a good truth to close on. Dwelling in him and God dwelling in us. You remember the words found over in the Song of Solomon. I am my beloved. My beloved is mine. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that Christ is mine. But it is an entirely different truth. Am I really and truly Christ? It's a very practical truth that. There was a gentleman whose job took him away from his home for some periods of time. But it was always a great occasion when Daddy was coming home. He had two little girls. And they were just on the tiptoe of expectation when they knew the evening that Daddy was coming home. It must have been in the north, because his slippers were out warming at the fire, and that big easy chair was pulled up to a lovely position,
And Daddy was put down on the chair when he came in. And after they'd had a pleasant supper, he would go back to his chair again, and those little girls would just look adoringly at their daddy. The older sister, she went round to her daddy's back, and she put her arms around her daddy, and her little eyes were shining, and she looked at her sister, and she said, "Ah, I've got all daddy." And the little one, the younger one, she looked a little puzzled just for a moment. And she climbed up on her daddy's knee, and daddy put his big arms around her, and she looked at her sister and she said, "Ah, but daddy's got all me." Now there's a difference. Oh, you've got Christ, all right. There's nothing can alter that fact. But has Christ got all you? I'm going to leave you with that question tonight. It's a thought that was brought into my mind because John says that he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. And God dwells in us. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank thee for the verses of Scripture that we've discussed tonight. Some of them are hard to be understood, but we thank thee for the lesson. Make it real to each one of us. May we have been instructed. Grant that our love for thee will abound more and more, and grant that our love for our brethren will increase every moment that we live. Help us, Lord, to keep thy commandments. Help us to dwell in you. May you dwell in us completely. We thank thee for the fact that we have you, Lord Jesus, but tonight then absolutely surrender. We would ask you to take us and to glorify thyself in us and through us. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.